Beloved of the Lord, shall we turn together in the Word of God? I'm returning first of all to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, the book that was originally called, by the way, In the Wilderness. But today we call it the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter, and we're going to be reading there the first 10 verses. Congregation, as the Israelites traveled from Egypt to Canaan, as they traveled from the house of bondage to the land of promise, we read of some of the most extraordinary things that happened. Wonderful, glorious things that happened. In the time of Korah's rebellion, for instance, the earth opened up and swallowed alive the households of Dathan and Abiram. This is described as a new thing, a unique and altogether spectacular event, whereby Israel might know, and they might know beyond any shadow of reasonable doubt, that the Lord is in charge and that Moses is his servant. Another extraordinary thing that happened, something equally unexpected as that, is this incident that we read about today, namely this terrible plague of fiery serpents, and particularly what the Lord did to save those who would otherwise have died. Now, clearly, these were what we call exceptional events. Not normative, as we say, that is not what we can expect to see in our own day, or really not anything we might expect to see in any day, but they were most exceptional. What God was pleased to create for the circumstance in which these things happened. Having said that, however, I want to emphasize that we mustn't push this history to the back of our minds as something purely ancient and therefore irrelevant to anything that might be going on in our own day. Because these wonderful events, as extraordinary as indeed they were, they illustrate so well what the Bible teaches us about God. His righteous judgments, and not least about his amazing grace to sinners. As I say, Israel was on her way to the land of promise. The journey, though, was proving to be a lot longer and a lot harsher than what she had at first anticipated. Like the life and work in the church today, the road to glory can often seem so dull, sometimes tedious, and maybe even very discouraging at times. Or let me use another illustration, one that might be familiar to us as well. Like children riding in the car to that vacation resort the family has talked about for so long. The children begin to grumble. After a time, they don't like it very much. Are we ever going to get there? And why can't this part of the journey be just as fun as all the rest? And repeated everything they said before. One might have thought perhaps that they would remember some of the past experiences that they had been through. Didn't the parting of the Red Sea teach them anything? Didn't the land opening up to swallow Dathan and Abiram teach them anything? Were these things so easily and quickly forgotten? They were overcome with fear, certainly, at those particular times. Yet, as you know, when people are not really walking with the Lord as they should be, when their present life is not as fun and exciting as they would like it to be, when they're too busy looking at the things which are seen and are temporary, ever to consider the things which are unseen and eternal, it never takes very long, does it? It never takes very long for the old murmuring and complaining to start up all over again and to sound just exactly as it did before. We read in Numbers 21, verse 4 and following, the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And you know, that one statement all by itself is really most revealing. Let me ask you, are you discouraged? Are you disheartened? Are you downcast? Do you find that you're able somehow to relate to what these Israelites are going through, at least to some degree, because of something that you may be going through yourself? Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water. And referring, of course, to the manna, our soul loathes this worthless bread. No, beloved. What you feel that you have to complain about may be very different, of course. And that's precisely because your own circumstances are very different. But you get the point of it, don't you? Whenever anyone complains against the Lord, whatever it may be, it's saying, in effect, I don't want to walk by faith all the time. I would rather walk a little more by sight, at least occasionally. Maybe I can find another church, another fellowship of God's people, one that will, well, bend the rules a little bit. I know that we like to say that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and life, and I don't want to turn my back on that. Well, I don't want to turn my back on that completely, anyway. But, you know, let's face it, we live in an age of compromise, don't we? Maybe if I just follow the crowd a little bit. Maybe if I look for an easier, less demanding course to take, I can relax a little more. I can do a little more of what it is that I want to do. And since it's less restrictive, maybe I can enjoy that ride more than I'm enjoying this one. Now that's all these carnally minded people in the desert were really thinking, wasn't it? That kind of thing. It's not that they didn't want the land of promise, no. They just didn't think that the cost of getting there, with its evident hardship and faithful discipleship, was really worth it. They didn't believe that God was working all things, including the manna, or even anything for that matter, for their good. They weren't thinking of the future, you see. They thought only of the present and of their own interpretation, how they interpreted their present circumstances, what they were going through at that particular time. They weren't thinking of their destination. No, like those children riding along in the car, they thought only of how they wanted to improve the journey along the way. And that congregation may be what some of us are thinking today. Maybe what some of us are going through right now. Let me put it to you. Let it be a challenge to us all to think about this and to contend with it honestly. Let me ask you, have you forgotten, believer? Have you forgotten what the Word of God tells us, that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God? Has it been too long since you were last strengthened and renewed in the inner man by waiting upon the Lord? Has your memory dimmed to the fact, or maybe you've never really known this, that some of the best treasures of God's presence and gracious help are in times of affliction? You know, we have a tendency to think, when everything is going well, we're riding the crest of the wave, oh, how beautiful is life. We tend to think that we're going to do better spiritually in those times. But actually, it tends to work just the other way around. It's more often the case when it appears that everything has turned against us. It appears that we're suffering what some of us call the frowning providence. And what do? In such times, if indeed we cry out to the Lord for his help, for his blessing upon us, for the direction that we might do what is right and good and pleasing in his sight. Those tend to be the times that we do much better spiritually. Set your minds on things above, the scriptures tell us, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, not on things of the world. Oh, how we need to practice that, and how we need to keep before us how the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Not worthy to be compared to the glory, the everlasting glory, which shall yet be revealed to the children of God. Why does one hope for what he sees, asks the apostle. He goes on, but if we hope for what we do not see, and the inference is, we know that it's coming, even though as yet we don't see a single trace of it. Then, he says, do we eagerly wait for it? And how do we do so? With perseverance. We think of the runner, the well-trained, clearly very strong and skilled runner who's running in a race that really counts. He doesn't allow himself to be distracted by anything he might happen to see along the track. No, he keeps his mind on the goal. He's thinking of the finish line, and he's going to do everything he possibly can to cross it first. Someone might ask, well, how likely is it that the Lord would send his fiery serpents among us today? Well, he might not, of course. Indeed, for a time, he might not send anything that is clearly a judgment at all. But that's not the point, is it? In Numbers chapter 21, God was angry with the people for all their murmuring, for all their murmuring against him, for all their murmuring against Moses. Angry enough to send this plague of serpents. That's the lesson we need to learn from this passage. And hopefully we will learn it, whether or not we ever encounter such a poisonous plague of serpents ourselves. Someone might also ask, oh, but wait a moment. Weren't these unbelievers in Israel? Isn't that why the Lord brought such fierce judgment upon them? They were unbelievers. Well, yes, many of them were unbelievers. That's very true. Certainly those who died were unbelievers. But again, let's not miss the point here. To complain against the Lord and against his servants is in itself an act of unbelief. So it doesn't matter who does it, whether it's an unbeliever who complains or a believer who complains, it is in itself an act of unbelief. Whether then God's anger should flare up against us as punishment upon the wicked or as discipline on his erring children, the fact of the matter remains that it's only by our turning to the Lord, it's only by putting away our sin and seeking his forgiveness, that he puts away his anger and shows again his tender mercy. And in the passage before us, that's what the people, or some of them at least, did. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And we read that Moses did pray for the people. That's precisely what he did. But it's God's answer to that prayer which is particularly revealing. What did he say? The Lord said, make a fiery serpent, that is, make a large serpent, a bronze serpent, one that looks just like those venomous serpents that are biting the people. Make one like that, and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, that has been elevated on the pole, shall live. Now Moses did that, and faithful is he who was promised, so everyone who was bitten and also looked at the bronze serpent, lived, each and every one. Now, there are 4 points that I want to draw out of this. 4 points. First, note the matchless grace of God. Isn't that the first thing that confronts us here? God's amazing grace to sinners. Oh, how ready and quick God is to forgive, as he shows us here. How he delights to bestow his goodness and favor upon the sons of men. This is one of the countless passages we can turn to in the Word of God where we see it instantly. These children of Israel are guilty before God, clearly. The plague of serpents was an expression of God's just anger against them. And yet no sooner did they cry out for mercy than to those who meant it at least, he showed them mercy. The Lord provided them a way of escape from death. And we must remember that if we love God, it's because he first loved us. And that if we repent of our sins, it's because he's the one who put it in our hearts to do that. It doesn't start with us. It starts and proceeds with him. Were we not ourselves the children of wrath, even as others? Indeed, we were. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, the Bible says, even when we were dead in sin, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That faith that God has been pleased to plant in the hearts of his people by the riches of his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that grace, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, is not of yourselves, we're told. But it is the gift, the free gift of God. Well, secondly, let's go on to look at another point. Note also what faith does. We see it's all coming out of the riches of God's grace, and we need to understand that. But what is it that God is pleased to give us? It's a faith. It's a certain kind of faith. And we need to see what it is that this faith does. Faith saves, doesn't it? Or more accurately, it's the instrument, if you like, the lone instrument, which lays hold of the favor of God. What was the distinguishing feature of Abraham? Do you remember? It was his faith. Abraham believed God, we're told. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We can't say that it was his circumcision that saved him. Why not? Because Abraham believed God before he was circumcised, the Bible says. And was reckoned righteous before him. How? Through faith. It wasn't through a circumcision. It was through faith. Now, if we grasp that, it goes a long way to explain what it is we find right here in Numbers chapter 21. Through want of faith, the people complained and were bitten by poisonous snakes. Through faith, however, through faith, that is, through believing the promise of God that those who behold the bronze serpent would live, many lives were marvelously spared. Now, does this mean that faith has some kind of magical quality about it? No, of course not. What faith does have is the remarkable capacity to move someone away from himself, away from his own good works, away from even the very best of what he's done, that he might focus rather on someone else, on someone who has done everything for him, on someone who has done it perfectly, when he in fact himself couldn't do any of that, and so trust unconditionally in him. That's what faith does. This is why the Lord responds with his favor to those who trust in him, to those who believe in his promises. He doesn't respond like that to the works of men, does he? No. Because they say even their best works are full of sin. Even their best works. But he does respond to faith that rests exclusively in the Lord himself, in the salvation that he provides for sinners by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't emphasize enough then that we need to believe the word of the Lord, that we need to embrace it with the whole heart as well as commit ourselves to it with all that we are and have. And on the contrary, without such God-honoring faith, however small or weak it may be, and remember, true faith may be very small, true faith may be very weak, but by virtue of the fact that it's true faith, it's still a saving faith. With that we are saved. But without it, the Bible says it is impossible to please the Lord. It is impossible to please him. Well, let's go on then to a third point. If we want to understand Numbers chapter 21, ultimately we have to see it in the light of John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So let me read that. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Be lifted up on the cross. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, and again we see this. The Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament, but the New Testament also helps us to understand the Old Testament. And we should always think of it as one word of God. Saving faith, that's what we're looking at here. Not just faith in general, but saving faith. As it's described for us in the Word of God, whether New Testament or Old Testament, it doesn't make any difference. Such saving faith is always, always, always faith, which has Jesus Christ as its object. He who does not honor the Son, says John 5, verse 23, does not honor the Father who sent him. Now we see how that's true for the New Testament, perhaps, but we need to see how it's just as true for the Old Testament as well, because it is. When God provided a covering for Adam and Eve, for instance, a covering for their nakedness and shame, for their having sinned, what did he do? What did he give them? He gave them the skins of an animal. Now we mustn't think that those animal skins could ever be enough to cover their sin. God could still see through them, couldn't he? God can see through the skins of an animal. God can see through anything and everything that man might come up with. God still sees the sin. What was needed, therefore, was the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ blots out sin so that God doesn't see it anymore. God sees sin through anything and everything, no matter what it is, except in his justice he has declared that he does not see our sin through the blood of his Son. And that's why we need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why our sins need to be covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, those skins that God provided Adam and Eve pointed ahead to the offering up of Christ on the cross. And that's why those skins, only because they were symbols of Calvary, were sufficient to cover the sins of our first parents. They spoke of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. They spoke of their faith in the seed of the woman who would eventually crush the serpent's head. Similarly, when Abraham told Isaac, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham didn't even know at that time about the ram that was to be caught in the thicket. He didn't know about that. No, he was speaking rather about the Lord's Christ. He was speaking of his seed. He was speaking of Abraham's own seed, through him, through whom God had promised in his covenant that all families on earth would be blessed. As Jesus said, you remember, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That's right. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' own day. He saw it, said Jesus, and was glad. And so it is, we read in 1 John chapter 4, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And what did he do to demonstrate that great love? He sent his Son, his own Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me ask you this morning, are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him as your only Lord and Savior? Do you believe the promise of God that he will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus? God's made it abundantly clear in his word and told us in a manner that isn't the least bit doubtful or unclear. We find it in John chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things, everything, into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. We're left in no doubt whatsoever that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then a fourth point, last but by no means least in terms of the difference that it makes. Those who are saved by grace alone, that was the first point, through faith alone, that was the second point, and in Christ alone, that was the third point. If they are at the same time diligently seeking to make progress in their walk with the Lord, that is, if they're vitally connected to Christ, and by the diligent means, by the diligent use of all the means of grace, both public and private, they're waiting upon him. These are the people. These are the very people who are not complaining anymore. Well, they once did, perhaps, when they were unbelievers. Maybe also, even as believers, they complained, they murmured against the Lord. But they don't do that anymore. Why not? Because they've found different things now to mark their life and to set them apart. They're now filled, as Romans 15, verse 13 says, with all joy and peace in believing, to the end that they may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Like the apostle, they've learned Philippians 4, 11, in whatever state they are to be content. And then 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, beloved, what wonderful lessons those are. How important it is that we learn those lessons. Now, I'm not saying that such people are always on top of everything. I'm not saying that they don't have moments of having that sinking feeling in their hearts, because they too need to be reminded occasionally. But the thing that they've discovered is a new life, and with that, a new way of life, which is so much better. They've tasted for themselves, you see. That is, they've discovered to their own experience the goodness of the Lord. It isn't just a theory to them anymore, the goodness of the Lord. It may have been at one time, but it isn't for them anymore. No, they've learned firsthand what a blessing it is to trust in the Lord. And that trusting in him, calling upon him truth, brings the Lord ever nearer. And so our faith which makes Christ precious, makes Christ even more precious to us. Do you find yourself complaining? You find yourself murmuring against the Lord. I can tell you it's a very easy rut to get into. And if you're looking particularly at your circumstances or what you think your circumstances are about, if you look at the things that are seen and only temporary, you may find that it's very difficult to get out of that rut. Put away your complaining. Put away your murmuring. Put it all away. In the words of someone who said this a few centuries ago, and it's well worth our making such a commitment ourselves today. He said, I've made a covenant with the Lord that nothing he ever does to me I will take amiss. I will accept it. Because it is of God. And whether I see it at the time or not, it makes no difference. I know that this is part of the all things for good that he's doing in my interest. Beloved, seek the Lord's forgiveness. Learn for yourself, or learn anew if this is a lesson you've had to learn many times in the past. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. The Lord delights to show his goodness and mercy to his people. Let me close with the words of Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel. Remember, this is old covenant language. It is the church that is being addressed here. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel.